Now we'll turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and we're concerned this evening with verses 12 to 19, which record for us the call of the 12 disciples and their appointment to the apostleship. And I could hardly have wished for any better or more striking introduction to this study than this morning's service and the emphasis that Mr. Michael Griffiths of the OMF made in his challenge to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I could hardly have tailored what I have to say now more neatly into the insights that he gave us, even if I had planned it specifically with him, which of course I had not, and it is some measure of the sovereign guiding and overruling of the Holy Spirit of God that this should be the emphasis today. And since this is so, I can hardly avoid the conviction that God has a specific purpose in bringing these two words before the congregation today. We turn then to this record of the call of the disciples and the commissioning of the 12 as apostles. It's often instructive and generally very necessary to look at a passage both in relation to its context and also in relation to the parallel passages in the other Gospels, so as to fill in all possible details and obtain as full a picture as we may have. And this is particularly true on this instance, and we're going to do this tonight, so as to see and hear what God is saying to us and what he means us to learn about Christian discipleship and Christian service. First of all, then, I think we must say something by way of elucidation about the call of the disciples in general. This, it seems clear to me, had several stages, if we're to believe the testimony of the four Gospels, and it will be useful at this point, at the outset, to gather up the various references into one. When we studied John's Gospel, for example, we pointed out that the Apostle John records a ministry by Jesus in Judea of about a year's duration before the Galilean ministry, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record for us. Now, in the record of that Judean ministry, which the scholars seem agreed, took place before the Galilean ministry recorded in the first three Gospels, we read in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verses 37 onwards, of the first contact that these disciples had with Jesus. The next day after, John stood, John the Baptist, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples of John, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now Andrew and Peter, and in all probability John and possibly James as well, were involved in this earlier encounter. Now we could say that this was a call to personal allegiance and discipleship, involving association with Jesus and fellowship with him, but not in any way that necessarily interfered with their daily work, in the sense of giving up their daily work. Then, at a later stage, it seems, and this is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, there came a call to them by which they forsook their nets and followed Jesus. Now, some commentators think that this also was more or less intermittent, and that in Luke chapter 5, which we dealt with a few weeks ago, we have a further call which severed them completely from their secular employment, and they became totally associated with Jesus in his ministry and going around the countryside with him. Then in Mark chapter 3, we are told of their appointment as apostles. He called unto him whom he would, that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and so on. That's the parallel passage to our passage here in Luke chapter 6. And Matthew chapter 10 tells likewise of the commissioning and sending forth in the preaching of the gospel. And then we may say that finally there was the anointing at Pentecost, and the apostles' use of the keys of the kingdom. Now, I'm not concerned this evening to be differentiating as such between these various aspects, or to dogmatize about the one or the other. I'm simply seeking to gather them together and suggest this, that in the making of the disciples, there were several stages in their development. And their calling was gradual, and they were led little by little, stage by stage, until they, as it were, graduated in the fullness of the time. Now, two things, it seems to me, need to be distinguished here. On the one hand, it seems clear that the disciples were led on into ever-deepening levels of spiritual experience by our Lord. He brought them on. And this is something that necessarily happens with all who seek to go on with the Lord. There are developments in Christian life and in Christian discipleship. On the other hand, however, we must beware of thinking or assuming or suggesting that a call to service, what we call, put it in quotes, full-time service, we must beware of suggesting that a call to service implies a call to a deeper level of consecration than that involved in ordinary discipleship. There are not many levels of consecration for the children of God. There is one level of consecration. There is only one recognized in the New Testament, and that is fitly expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's discipleship. That is the response
to the call to discipleship, and we simply do not understand the New Testament if we think otherwise. Also, we must avoid confusion about the term full-time service. That's a misnomer. It's an unfortunate term. All service for Jesus Christ must be full-time. There is no such thing as part-time service in the kingdom of God. Every disciple, every Christian is committed to full-time service. You cannot be a disciple for part of the time, for this is a denial of the nature of discipleship. The Christian in industry, the Christian in the professions, is just as much in full-time service as the minister in the pulpit or the missionary on the mission field. What we mean by full-time service would be better called special or specific service. Every believer is called to full-time service, but not every believer is called to give up his secular employment in the fulfillment of that full-time service. Not all are called to preach, for example. For preaching is a specific and special activity that only some are required for. But we are all committed to full-time Christian service. If God chooses to call us to be a Christian in industry, we must be a Christian in industry with all our might, full-time. There must be no compartmentalization of our Christianity, keeping it to the Christian Union meeting in the industry and not having relevance or reference to the rest of our life in industry. We are full-time in Christian service wherever we are. Now, the disciples were called from their employment as fishermen, for the most part, to specific service in order to become fishers of men. But of course, this task of being fishers of men is not confined to those called to specific service in this way. Not all are called to preach, but we are all called to be fishers of men. And that word we read a little time ago in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus said, "I will make you to become fishers of men," is something that applies to every blood-bought child of God, every truly converted believer. "I will make you to become fishers of men." Have you ever caught a fish? That's the first thing, then, by way of introduction. Now, let me say something about the context and the background of this call. You will notice that in Luke's account of the call here, Luke sets the call and appointment of the apostles in the context of the growing hostility and opposition of the Pharisees. Verse 11, "They were filled with madness on that Sabbath day when the man with the withered hand was brought out to the front and healed so dramatically and marvelously before their very eyes. And they were filled with madness, and they communed with one another what they might do to Jesus, even thus early in the Galilean ministry, without plotting his death." Foul murder in their hearts. And Luke places the call of the disciples in this context. It seems clear that Jesus spent the night in prayer to God, immediately previous to calling them and appointing them, meditating, so to speak, on the next move. Now, there are two different ways of interpreting our Lord's reason for appointing the disciples at this juncture. It could, for example, be interpreted in negative and defensive terms, as if to say, in view of the growing hostility, the message must be preserved at all costs by securing the succession. Should anything happen to Christ, then the disciples would carry on the work. But it seems to me there is another, more positive interpretation, and it is this. Christ was never on the defensive. The initiative was invariably his. And here, in the appointment of the disciples, he was intent on carrying the war into the enemy's camp. And it seems to me that this bears a real lesson for today. We think of these marvelous words in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises a standard against him. In times of opposition, in times of crisis, this is the Lord's answer. He gave gifts unto men and sets in the church some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And this is how we should look at this appointment. It is the evidence of the inexorable ongoing work of the gospel. The words that came to my mind as I was thinking about this were the words in the great martial hymn, "Like a mighty army moves the church of God." Now there's something immensely encouraging here. It may well be that in days to come, Christian testimony will become more and more difficult and surrounded with more and more opposition and antagonism of various kinds. But we must recognize that Christ and his church are not on the defensive. Christ always has the initiative. And to me it is a most wondrously encouraging thing to recognize that this is what Christ does in his church today. He appoints men to go forth with his message. That's Luke's setting of the situation. Now, will you look back to Matthew's gospel and see how he sets things? Chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll read in from the last few verses of the previous chapter. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, chapter 9, verse 36, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. And so on. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter thou not, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and so on. Look then at the pattern. Jesus saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion for them. He said to the disciples, "The fields are white unto harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." And he spent all the night in prayer to God. And then he called the disciples and sent them forth, enduring them with power. Now there's a very startling and impressive association of ideas here, and we need to look at this with some care and in some detail. First of all, notice this. Christ's compassion was stirred for the people because they were a sheep without a shepherd. Now there's a real significance, you see, in the metaphor that Jesus uses. This, of course, is a common biblical metaphor, the idea of the sheep and the shepherd. I think the earliest reference to this metaphor is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 27 at verse 17, where we find it used by Moses as a prayer to God to set a man over the congregation of his people to care for their spiritual needs, that they might not be as sheep without a shepherd. And God appointed Joshua to succeed Moses as the shepherd of Israel. Now it seems to me that here is a word of immense hope. When the shepherd of Israel sees the people as sheep without a shepherd, he appoints men to shepherd them. And this is the significance of the appointment of the apostles. His concern was to raise up men who would have a message for the people. Go and preach, he said. Go and preach. Mr. Griffith at lunchtime was speaking of the predominant emphasis today. People are saying, go and live. Now we understand what they mean by that. There is a life to live. But where preaching is at a discount, the work of the kingdom will never flourish. Go and preach, he said. Give them bread, not stones. Now you'll notice also that Jesus uses another metaphor in this connection. The fields, he says, are white unto harvest. Now, what we are meant to take out of this may be that we are to look on the fact of wandered and harassed and hungry multitudes, not as a tragedy, although tragedy it surely is, but as an opportunity for harvest. And it may also mean this, that when your heart is full of compassion for people, you see them as a harvest to be reaped for God. Do you recall what we said the other Sunday evening, dealing with the story of the call of Matthew, Levi? And we said that Jesus saw him not as a publican, not as an outcast, but as a man with a need in his heart. And this prompts the question, do we see the vast unchurched masses today, the thoughtless young, the hard and old? Do we think, are we able to think of these countless millions that Mr. Griffiths mentioned in many parts of the world today? Not merely as social problems, but as precious souls for whom Christ died, as sheep without a shepherd, as a harvest to be reaped for God. Do we see it? Now notice Christ's prescription. Pray ye, he said, the Lord of the harvest. And how truly he fulfilled his own word, for he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And who will doubt that that mighty intercession on the lonely hillsides of Galilee was definitive in the shaping of these men's lives? Jesus once said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, but I have prayed for you. Not I will pray for you. I have prayed for you. Maybe he was referring to that night of prayer when he laid hold upon God for these men. Oh God, I'm appointing these men. Lay thy mighty hand upon them. Well, if men are not being commissioned by the Lord of the church today to go to the mission fields of the world, to occupy the pulpits of the land, may it not be that there has not been enough prayer? The sending forth of men is always in answer to prayer.
And here's another point.
Since these men were being sent forth because of and as the fruit of Christ's compassion for the multitudes, they were therefore being commissioned to be channels of Christ's compassion and instruments of Christ's compassion. And that the way that they were to be this was through preaching the kingdom of God, announcing the good news of Christ to men. And what need there is today for compassion in ministry. And if ever you wanted to pray for a minister, pray that for him, that as he preaches, the compassion of Christ will well out of his heart and out of his eyes and out of his voice to those who listen to him. That will not mean that he'll preach an easier message or a more popular message, nor that he will water down the stern truths of judgment. But he will preach them with love and tenderness and compassion. Now, in this connection, it will be noticed from Luke's record that what followed the appointment of the disciples was a demonstration of divine power. Verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of disciples and a great multitude of people from Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And it seems to me that this is symbolic. That is to say, it was meant to convey a message to these men, as if to say, this is what your work is to be. Look around, see them, see them. This is what your work is going to be. This is what I want you to do, to identify with a world in its need. Christ was showing the way, so to speak, and showing to what it was likely to cost them. There went virtue out of him, exactly. You see, there is a giving in this work. And it's not something you can fake. It's not something that you can put on an act about. There is an expenditure of self that is essential for true blessing on others. That's what Jesus was trying to convey. What do you suppose that it meant? Why do you suppose that on another occasion Jesus asked the disciples to go into their fishing vessel and take him across the Sea of Galilee? Do you remember what happened that night? They rowed the boat out, and Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, sound asleep. Do you know why he was sound asleep? It was because virtue had gone out of him that day. He was drained. He had given himself until there was no more to give. That was a reenactment, an anticipatory reenactment of Calvary, when he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. And it's just as if he were saying to these disciples, this is what you're appointed to. It is for this that you have been chosen, this high destiny, expenditure of self. One of the descendants of Hudson Taylor of the CIM once said, blood of our own must attest our faith in the precious blood of Christ if we would share and show forth the victory of the cross. Blood of our own. Virtue went out of him.
Now this is so central and integral to the notion of discipleship that I want us to look at it in some detail. If we had time to read through Matthew's account of the commissioning and the words of commission that Jesus spoke, we would come across these famous and well-known words: "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now these are very well-known words, and it is the habit with well-known words sometimes to miss their import if we just let them run off our tongue unthinkingly. What does this mean? Well, if we read through that passage in Matthew, we would see that our Lord was forthrightly warning the disciples that testings and persecutions would be involved in their apostleship, that it was going to cost them, and cost them a very great deal. And this, it seems to me, is very significant, that Jesus should have forewarned them about this. I have known people who have suggested that it is wiser to conceal the cost of discipleship from people who would serve him when seeking that they should commit themselves to discipleship. But it is not only misleading, but dishonest to give the impression that becoming a Christian means that from henceforth everything in the garden is going to be lovely, and that life will be a case of rolling along, singing a song. This is naive. This is an irresponsible picture. And I hope to God that no one will take that kind of picture from any presentation of the claims of discipleship from what I say from this pulpit. It is not biblical. It is not true. It is lacking in the realism of the New Testament and of Jesus. There are dangers to face. There are oppositions to endure. There are heartbreaks and disappointments to meet and to overcome. There are glorious compensations to be true, and a sufficiency of provision. But the facts remain. And one particular aspect of this is that there will be opposition to the gospel itself, an adamant refusal to receive its blessings and grace. It's a fallacy, you see, to assume that the simple preaching of the gospel will always awaken the response of faith in people's hearts. It sometimes does the opposite, as Christ isn't slow to point out. Nor is this the only occasion when he did point it out. He does so in the parable of the sower, where in three of the four instances of sowing the seed, the ultimate purpose of that sowing was not fulfilled, and only the fourth part bore fruit. Our Lord's repeated insistence on this seems to indicate that there was a falsely optimistic attitude in the disciples that betrayed a lack of understanding of the real principles of the gospel. We are reminded of these obstacles and persecutions, and let me remind those who are contemplating discipleship of the fact that there will be oppositions and persecutions. Fowls of the air are always ready to swoop down. Hidden tracts of stone and rock produce spurious growth. Thorns and thistles are ready to choke the word. From all of which we may learn that there is such a thing as failure in gospel work, in the sense that there are those who will not respond, and we needn't necessarily assume that when our witness has not prevailed,
It is because of some defect or failure in us. There were some places where even Christ could do no mighty work because of people's unbelief. But what about sheep among wolves? If we take this metaphor in its biblical context and with its biblical implications, a number of very necessary lessons emerge. Common, you see, to all the references is to sheep, believers as sheep in the New Testament or in the Old. There is the thought of weakness and frailty. And when Jesus speaks of sending his disciples out as sheep in the midst of wolves, he means us surely to think in terms of what Paul expresses so graphically when he says that God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and that the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why is this principle so firmly embedded in the gospel? I was with you, said Paul to the Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. There is the idea of sheep in the midst of wolves. And if you read the appropriate passage in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, you'll see just how trembling Paul was and how his dauntless spirit was daunted. And he almost panicked. And God had to appear to him and said, "Be not afraid, Paul, and hold not thy peace. Preach on, for I have much people in this city." But Paul needed that kind of assurance at that particular time because he was as sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, the reason why is this: weakness is the door through which God can come to bless the world that he longs to save. And this is one of the most wonderful and comforting assurances for God's disciples in the whole of Scripture. There are occasions when our heart fails within us for fear. We feel that it's too much. We can't bear it. Moses was like that. As he remonstrated with the Lord, and God said to Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" And Moses said, "A rod. Cast it down on the ground." And he did so, and it turned into a burning, fiery serpent, and Moses fled from it in fear and terror. And God said, "Take it up again." And at the behest of God, he took it up, and it became a rod of authority. That was the thing that he saw. Smote the waters of the Red Sea with, to let the children of Israel out through dry shod. That was the rod that he smote the rock in the wilderness and brought water gushing out. Now do you see the parable there? Moses was conscious of his weakness, and God said, "Yes, you're weak, Moses." Maybe there's somebody here tonight so desperately conscious of weakness that they feel that they're debarred from serving Christ. And God says, "Throw it down on the ground," and by itself it can be a burning, fiery serpent that will tyrannize you and terrorize you and could even destroy you. But weakness taken up for God becomes a rod of authority. Can you understand that? Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but then that's not for you. But there are some people here for whom this is a word from God. Let it be taken up for God, for Christ. And weakness becomes the door through which God comes to bless. "I was with you," says Paul to the Corinthians, "in weakness and fear, in much trembling." That weakness was taken up. And Paul, as it were, said, "Oh God, here's my weakness. Take it, God." And my preaching was in demonstration of
of the Spirit and of power. And men were called out of darkness into light in that abandoned city, in that reprobate place, in that Vanity Fair of the ancient world, out of debauchery, out of degradation, and were made to be princes with God. Sheep in the midst of wolves. After all, it was the Lamb of God thrust into this pitiless world of men, a world in rebellion against God and implacably opposed to His will, that wrought everlasting redemption for mankind. Behold, I send you a sheep in the midst of wolves. God said that to Jesus first, before ever Jesus says it to His disciples. And this metaphor also tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. The servants of Christ do not resort to fleshly means and fleshly expedients in order to fulfill His will. They rely on weapons that the world counts as impotent and irrelevant, so that to the world they seem as defenseless sheep. What God has placed in our hands is preaching, words, the weakness of words, and the irrelevance of prayer. These are the weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But God help us, we refuse to believe it. We must have action. We must do other things. We're impatient of prayer. But God places this in our hands. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Also, the metaphor indicates, as Calvin once pointed out, that the disciples have no means of defense. They are vulnerable. And this is where a great part of the cost of discipleship comes in. For to go forth as the channels of the love and compassion of Christ is to open oneself to the possibility of being hurt. And you cannot do Christ's work without exposing yourself to this possibility. And if you can't stand being hurt, you disqualify yourself from discipleship. You're a sheep in the midst of wolves, and you're going to be hurt. And what is more, we must bear in mind that the sheep is above all, in the Scripture, a sacrificial animal. Christ suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. To go forth as sheep in the midst of wolves is to go forth to sacrifice, living sacrifices. And this is what makes witness prevail. I bear in my body, says the Apostle Paul, the marks of the Lord Jesus. And souls were born again into the kingdom of God all over the ancient world. When it was day, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, whom also He named apostles. And He came down with them. Take that too as a parable. Place of sacrifice, yes. But He comes down with us. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee.
And if virtue is to go out of us, he is with us in the fellowship of suffering. That then is discipleship. And it asks us this question tonight. Do we hear the call and the summons of Christ in all this that we've heard today? The teeming millions of the third world, do we hear the voice of God saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And is someone saying, here am I, Lord, send me? I think that is what today has been about. A call from the Lord of the church, the Lord of the harvest. A call to discipleship. A call to serve. A call to sacrifice. A call to stand in the place where virtue will go out of us. Do you hear that call? Or is it, after all, true what Mr. Griffith said this morning? We come and we sing, we enjoy the hymn, we enjoy the service, and that's it, thank you very much. And then the same next Sunday, and the same next Sunday. Or may it be that the providences of God have